Exodus chapter 11 is where we'll be this morning. Exodus chapter 11. The good news is it's a short chapter. The bad news is it's not a short sermon. So while you're turning there, I'm going to open our time together once again with a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings that we've already enjoyed as part of the worship service this morning, Lord. It is a beautiful design that your children gather together in obedience to you to bring honor and glory to you. But yet, while doing that, we too reap the rewards, the blessings, the education, and the encouragement. Lord, we're just thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. And we're thankful that the shed blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins for eternity. Lord, we're grateful again for this time together and pray that your hand of blessing would be on us as we open your word to explore and to see what it has for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Exodus 11. Physician and author Chuck Klosterman asked himself before writing a book recently, he said, "What medical practices today are likely to be viewed as barbaric by scientists and medical professionals 200 years in the future?" I mean, we look back at science, or rather medical procedures from the 1700s, the 1600s, and we go, bleeding people to cure illness. We know now that that is the exact wrong thing to do. What are people in 200 years from now going to look at what we did as barbaric and unpleasant? His answer was chemotherapy. Chemotherapy and radiation treatments. He said, basically, chemotherapy has got to be perceived by future generations as the most barbaric thing that we could do to one another in the course of ending an illness or freeing a body from cancer. He says, think about it. Doctors are pumping poison into sick patients' bodies in order to heal them. We take people who are suffering from cancer and basically do the equivalent of microwaving them. You're a bag of Orville Redenbacher's popcorn. We'll pop you in the microwave, we'll hit you with some radiation, and we'll hope for the best. I mean, that is barbaric, and it seems counterintuitive. 2 minutes each side, flip you over. No, we don't. It's not exactly how it's done, but chemotherapy is taking the most poisonous, deadly ingredients known to man and shooting them into cancer patients in the hopes that the tumors would die and the patient would survive. I mean, I recently went to the dentist and needed, you know, once a year they do x-rays on your mouth. And before they take the little gun and shoot it through your cheek to get the x-ray of the tooth, what do? They put a giant sheet metal apron across your chest and then they run out of the room. Right? This can't be safe. And then they come back. Chemotherapy and radiation is basically taking that iron apron off and just blasting you with radiation in a very strategic way to reduce the size of a tumor. But if cancer chemotherapy and radiation are such barbaric practices, why in the world do we do them so often? Well, the answer is simple, because right now chemotherapy, and the doctor says this in his book, chemotherapy is the best cancer treatment therapy that we have. It works. Despite the harshness of the side effects, chemotherapy is highly effective. It's a standard treatment that saves or extends many lives, particularly for cancers, even cancers like leukemia. You can prolong the life of the patient or cure the cancer altogether through chemotherapy and radiation. So for a short period of time of intense pain and terrible side effects, you might enjoy a restoration of a healthy body for years to come, or maybe, you know, for a good long time. And so the potential benefits seem to outweigh the tremendous cost physically of undergoing the treatment. Now, why in the world would I bring this up? Because what I want you to do is, as we work through these 10 plagues, I want you to keep this chemotherapy illustration in mind. Because when you read the 10 plagues, you cannot help but walk away improperly, but you cannot help but walk away thinking, wow, God is really being hard on these people. These poor Egyptians have endured so many unpleasant tragedies and illnesses and invasions. This is their chemotherapy. This is God using extreme and painful methods to hopefully save them from the ultimate illness, which is being lost, being apart from God, being without Christ. The false gods that they've relied on, who've stolen God's glory, have all let them down because they are not real. God has tried numerous times to shake them up so that they might turn from their sin, realize their mistake, and turn from their rebellion toward the one true God, the God of the Hebrews, but so far, they have refused. So if God is chasing you, and if you are still running, He loves you enough to turn up the heat to uncomfortable levels in order to bring you to your senses so that you too might be cured from the most horrible illness of all, and that is, of course, being without Christ. Sometimes we need a wake-up call that is loud, that is uncomfortable. And if God's chemotherapy works in your life to transform your heart from a hard, lost, rebellious heart to a soft, sensitive, giving heart that invites God in, then it's worth the pain. I've got a quote in your bulletin from Psalm 119 where David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He endured some level of intense personal life pain, and that shook him up enough to go, I'd better obey. I'd better submit. I'd better repent. And he looks back on that time of intense pain and discomfort and says, it was a good thing. It was a huge benefit to me. People seldom come to Christ when things are good. When all the bills are paid and the body's healthy and things are going like perfectly, people don't often stop and think, oh, I should probably submit to God and repent of my sin. It's when things are bad that they turn to Him. Well, things are bad in Egypt. And the news in chapter 11 is they're about to get far worse. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will assuredly drive you out from here completely.'" You know, I don't relish preaching through the 10 plagues, believe it or not. Nobody turns to this portion of Scripture for their life verse. Nobody looks to the 10 plagues for encouragement or for lyrics for a new Christian song. They just don't. Nobody likes being confronted by a God who is basically turning up the heat to pull people in, hopefully, into belief and obedience in Him. But this is a pivotal moment in biblical history. God will not interact, He will not reveal Himself in this way until the Great Tribulation. One of the things that we're going to learn about Him from the plagues is that He is in total control. Even in this verse, He says, look, I just need one more. And after that one, not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, he is going to kick you out. Now, if God weren't in control, how would He know that only one more plague is necessary? He doesn't say, I think one more will do it. He says, one more and you're gone. We're almost to the end. Pharaoh will be so angry that not only will he let you go, he is going to kick you out. Knowing that God is in total control, even in times like this, ought to bring us a level of hope and comfort and consolation, because there will be times when either personally in our own life or in our state's life, in our country's life, when it looks like all the wheels are coming off our wagon, God knew it was going to happen. He understands what's happening. He's going to use it for His glory and our benefit. We may not see it at that moment, but He is. He's got this. He's in total control. That is one of the things that we can learn from our study of the 10 plagues. Back to the scriptures this morning, God continues to speak, verse 2. He says, "Speak now so that the people hear that each man is to ask of his neighbor and each woman of her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." My, how the times have changed. If you remember when Moses and Aaron first showed up on the scene and confronted Pharaoh and just basically said, "Let my people go. We are here on behalf of God, and he wants his people freed from slavery in your country." Pharaoh successfully turned the Egyptian people and the Hebrew slaves against Moses, called him an agitator, blamed the increasing persecution of the slaves on Moses and Aaron's interference. "Why didn't you just leave us alone?" But now, after the ninth plague is complete, everyone who does not already have Moses derangement syndrome looks at him and says, "Whatever this guy says is going to happen actually happens. And it's bad for us. So we had better listen. We had better pay attention. He must be speaking for the one true God. Everything he says comes to pass." So now after nine plagues, there is a reverent fear of Moses. There is a reverent fear of his God. And there is a reverent fear of God's people. They are held in high esteem by the Egyptians. So God says, "Look, you tell your neighbors, your Egyptian captors, you say, 'Look, I need some gold, I need some silver, we're about to go on a long trip.' They will gladly give you everything they have." You need gold? You need silver? "Oh, please, please, just please, no more frogs, no more gnats, no more boils, no more Nile turning to blood. Whatever you want, here you go." Now, why would God do that? Why would God take the gold and silver from the Egyptian captors? Most people believe that this is finally the compensation due them for the years of hard labor that they performed for the Egyptians without pay. So they collect the gold and the silver from their Egyptian captors. Verse 4. Then Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Death is coming to the firstborn of every living thing that is not part of the Hebrew community, not part of God's people." Now, a lot of people stumble over this passage because they think, How could a loving God be so mean? How could a loving God kill the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt? It seems cruel. It seems unjust. I get it. It is a tough passage. But it is here in the Bible, and it is God. And he is at work. How could this unthinkable thing come from a holy and loving God? Well, let's put things in a little bit of perspective, shall we? The Egyptians have kept the Hebrews in slavery for 400 years. When Moses was born 80 years ago, there was a law, an Egyptian law, requiring any newborn male Hebrew children to be what? Tossed into the Nile and drown. That is the level of morality in Egypt at this time. And for all we know, this law is still in effect even at Moses' 80th year. Don't you think God is going to execute justice against a nation of unrepentant, slaveholding abortionists? Don't you think his wrath is going to be stirred by a group of people who engage in these horrific activities over such a long period of time against his own people? Absolutely he is. And so now the time has come. How can a country that values human life so little start going, wait, wait, that's not fair, when it happens to them. After a long history of slavery here in our country, our nation was split right down the middle over the morality of extending and continuing this disgraceful practice of owning and harming and enslaving other human beings. Half the country thought it was justified. Half the country said it is an abomination, a sin against God. And so we went to war over this very topic. And when our country erupted into this civil war, this bloody fight that pit brother against brother, killing one another, 600,000 Americans dead by the end, Abraham Lincoln couldn't help but reflect on this particular episode in the life of Egypt, and he famously wrote, quote, "If God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. You do bad things, you suffer bad results." That happens at a personal level and at a national level. You and I either reject the Lord and we suffer his judgment, or we embrace the Lord and we enjoy his unmerited blessings. That's the way it goes. And what we're seeing here is God, the judge, at work. Verse 6. "So there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But not even a dog will threaten any of the sons of Israel, nor anything from person to animal, so that you may learn how the Lord distinguishes between Egypt and Israel." He says, look, my people will not suffer this. It will only be you, your family, and your people. Your unrepentant Egyptian community will suffer this terrible plague. "And all these servants of yours will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he left Pharaoh in the heat of anger. So Moses lets Pharaoh know that the darkest day in the nation's history is coming if he refuses to repent. He even names the time. He says, look, about midnight is when this is going to happen. Few people get to know that God's judgment is coming. We usually find out about it after it's taken place. But God has mercifully and graciously allowed the Egyptians to know, you got till midnight to get your act together. But Pharaoh, even though he has this opportunity, even though he knows the severity of the curse that is forecast against him, is still unwilling to bend the knee. He refuses to submit. He refuses to admit that the God of Moses is the one true God. He refuses to relinquish his panoply of foreign, faithless, worthless, empty gods. He refuses to relinquish his power and let God exercise his power. He is stubborn and in absolute denial that this is going to happen. Pharaoh is willfully denying God, and he is putting himself and his family and his people in the crosshairs of immense suffering. No wonder Moses leaves in the heat of anger. There's a righteous indignation there when you're watching an unbeliever destroy his life and the life of his family, the life of his community, because of his open and unrelenting rebellion. Verse 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt.' So Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land." 9 plagues down and one more coming. 10 opportunities, 10 lessons to learn. What can the 9 plagues teach us today? In addition to the things that we've already discussed, God is judge. God is 100% totally in control. What practical applications can we take home from this roughly 9-month period in Egypt's long, illustrious, and glorious history? Well, we've already mentioned two. God is sovereign. He's in control of the events. He's in control of nature. He's in control of history. He's in control of nations. We see all of this very clearly from his interactions with Egypt. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but he is. He's in control. We also see clear evidence that God's mercy will not sleep forever. Egypt has been in persistent rebellion against God. And not only that, but Egypt has also been benefiting from the free labor of God's own children doing the bidding of the Egyptians. Not only does Egypt reject God, they imprison and exploit his kids. And they have been exposed to the one true God for 400 years, and they're no closer to knowing him now than they were then. The short practical lesson that comes from these two very basic facts is that if you spend a lifetime ignoring or rejecting God, his mercy will eventually come to an end, and you will find yourself as the object of his wrath and judgment rather than his mercy. And the fact that God is all-knowing and sovereign means you can't outsmart him. You can't beat him. You can't outwit him. You can't outlast him. At the end of the day, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He will get his way. So my encouragement for you, if you are running from God, if you are ignoring God, if you are pretending to be a part of the family of God, is to stop now, to stop quickly. Don't spend another day outside the family of God. The Apostle Peter preaches one of the greatest and earliest sermons in Acts chapter 2, and he explains to the Israelites, just, you are culpable for the death of the one sent by God to save you from your sins. And they're like, they're pierced to the heart. He goes, what can we do? That question indicates a sensitivity, a softness of heart. They recognize their sinfulness and the huge mistake they've made, and they want to make it right. And Peter doesn't say, well, you know, it's okay. Come on, God grades on a curve. You'll be fine. I mean, you live in the right place. You hang out with the right people. You go to synagogue once in a while. I'm sure he's not angry at you. No, that's not what he says at all. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Take action today. Repent of your sin. Confess your need for Jesus Christ. Invite him into your heart. Recognize him as your Savior and your Lord. And then demonstrate your newfound faith through the outward form of baptism. The death of the old you, the resurrection of the new you, up out of the water. You do that. Don't spend another day outside the family of God. Nah, I'm fine. I'm fine. I don't need your God. I'm okay. God's been good to me. I got plenty of money. I got life insurance. I got health insurance. I got my Social Security checks coming. I'm okay. Everything's covered. Got my 401k, it's doing well. I get my daily bread from the government. I don't need God. Remember, Pharaoh was the government. And the government failed miserably. If you put your trust in your 401k or your Social Security or the government, you are misplacing your faith dangerously. Have you looked at the people who form our government lately? Have you looked at the ignorant, idiotic, talentless morons who combine together to form our Congress? If you want to put your trust in those incompetent bureaucrats, you be my guest. But the government cannot get you into heaven, and the government may can sustain your daily bread for a while, but you still need God, and you need him more than you know. Your money cannot save you. Your insurance policies and your retirement plans cannot save you. They can insulate you from temporary pain, but they cannot save you. Steve Jobs, founder of Apple and a raging liberal, God-rejecting Buddhist, had millions of dollars, a brilliant brain. We are all probably walking around with some piece of technology that we owe to him. And yet he died at 56 years old from cancer. His brilliant brain, all of his millions, none of that could save him from the cancer that beset him. And his last words were this: "Oh, wow, oh, wow, oh, wow." And I'm not kidding. Now, you can decide whether he was seeing something glorious or something terrifying, but those were his last words. Your money cannot save you. The government cannot save you.
Well, I agree there, Pastor. I got you 100%. I know God. Yep, we love God too. I know God, but I'll tell you what, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, and by that they mean I'm not a Muslim and I'm not a Jew, so what's left? Oh, Christian. I'm a Christian. Yep, yep, same as you, same as you. I just don't believe like you believe. I reject organized religion. I also don't believe that everything that Paul wrote is applicable to us today. I only listen to the words of Jesus. And Jesus never said nothing about me living with my girlfriend in sin. So I still like to do that and will continue to do so. I just don't believe that we should gather together as children. I just don't think all them commandments apply today. I just think that my God loves me for who I am. He don't judge me. He just loves me, and he agrees with me on everything. He approves of all of that I do because I'm a good person, basically. You know how I know? Because I asked myself, are you a good person? And I said, yes, I'm a good person. And so because I'm a good person, I don't need to repent or whatever, the talk of this sin stuff. I don't need any of that. My God is a God of love. And I admire him because he loves me just the way I am.
Okay, so if that is your philosophy, then you are basically putting your trust in a God who is not the God, but your God looks a lot like you. So you're putting your trust in a mirror. That is no more beneficial than the frog god and the alligator god and the sun god and the Nile god and the fertility goddess and all the other gods and goddesses that Egypt put their faith and trust in. It's worthless, impotent, empty, fruitless. These are dollar store versions of the one true God. They won't get you anywhere. You go to the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the revealed human form of the word of God, the embodiment of it. This is God, not this. And you judge yourself according to this. And then if you can say you're doing it perfectly, okay, you don't need Jesus. But there is no one who can say they're doing it perfectly. We all need Jesus. You can't carry the title Christian without ever repenting of your sin and asking Christ into your heart and demonstrating the genuineness of your faith through the works that exemplify Christian character. The people who do that are the ones who wake up in hell with a surprised expression on their face.
What happened?
Well, I wonder if they don't wake up lying next to a mirror so that they can worship their God for all eternity. You can't make God into your image. You have to conform yourself into his image. That's the way this works. Refusal to do so indicates a hardness of heart, and that is another important lesson that we have learned from the 10 plagues. Pharaoh's refusal to listen, despite intense suffering, is an example for us today of this prideful resistance to God's divine will. The more you hold God at arm's length, The more you ignore his word because you don't want to be held accountable for it, you will still be held accountable for it, but you can fool yourself into thinking so. The longer you disobey his commands, the longer you put him in a box, the easier it is to keep doing that. The likelihood of you turning to him in genuine faith after holding him at arm's length your entire life is slim to none. Pharaoh is a technicolor example of fake faith. Remember a couple times, I've sinned. And then as soon as the problem is over, as soon as the crisis is averted, he's back to his old methods of hard-heartedness, unrepentance, rebellion, refusal to submit to God. The plagues demonstrate that when the pressure is removed, many self-proclaimed Christians or unbelievers will return back to their old ways. True repentance lasts. False repentance lasts until the relief comes. You and I have to watch these 10 plagues and Pharaoh's reaction to them, and we've got to look in the mirror. I mean, let's think about Pharaoh. Understand what I'm saying here. From his perspective, Pharaoh's not a bad guy. Pharaoh's a religious guy. He's the head of the religion. He is a deity himself. How can you say I'm a sinner? I honor all of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon, and they honor me as a co-god. I rule and reign over these mighty people, and look at all that we've accomplished. I mean, surely he's thinking that. But yet God is digging into his heart and going, there is nothing in here but stone. And I need you to soften that heart and to recognize the fruitlessness of this endeavor of yours to build your own life and your own kingdom and your own propaganda that you now believe about how wonderful you are. You're not. Because you're not a member of my family. And try as hard as he might, Pharaoh never, ever bent the knee. It is so hard in this area of the United States to preach salvation messages that involve actual self-examination, repentance and recognition of sin, and true acceptance of Jesus Christ. Because we have been so easily conditioned to believe that because we go to church, because our mom and dad were Christian, because we read the Bible once in a while, because we like a Christian song every now and then, that we're okay. And you're not okay unless you have truly repented of your sin and confessed it and asked Christ to come into your heart. Those are necessary aspects to being a true believer in Christ. Sometimes it takes some divine chemotherapy to cure a hard-hearted person, especially when that hard-hearted person is deceived into believing that he's right with God. So if you haven't responded to God's call to come to him, to cast your burdens before him, to repent of your sins and to invite him into your heart, I would encourage you to do so before it's too late. Every day that you put it off makes it much easier to continue to put it off. And that applies to you too, believer. Maybe you are genuinely born again. Maybe you did repent of your sins. But there's still a few that you're hanging on to. Oh, and you love them. And God is talking to you and pressuring you every day about forsaking that secret sin and devoting yourself wholly and entirely to him. But you keep putting him off, hard-hearted, keeping that for yourself. And the longer you do that, the easier it is to maintain that relationship that drives a wedge between you and God. Charles Spurgeon once preached on this very topic of the hardened heart, and he ended his message with this exhortation, and with these words I'm going to close. He said to his congregation, "To you who think that you never were converted and probably never were, who have grown very hard, who fear you never could by any possibility melt in repentance, I give this exhortation. Oh, may the Holy Spirit enable you to obey it. Come to Jesus, ye vilest of men, laboring ones, heavy laden ones, come to Jesus. Black, foul, filthy, hard-hearted ones, come to Jesus. He is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. We are not in hell yet. The iron door has not grated on its hinges. The dread bolt has not yet slid into the socket. There is hope, for there is life. There is hope, for there is a promise. There is hope, for there hangs the Savior. There is hope for me, for you, for both of us, if we go humbly to the mercy seat and take Christ to be our all in all. God, help us to do it for Jesus' name's sake. Let's pray.